You can take your bulletins and turn in there to the passages that we're reflecting on this morning. Or you can turn there in your Bibles. We're going to be reading from the beginning of the book of Luke and the end of the book of Luke. And actually throughout the time this morning, we're going to be looking at quite a few different passages. There are lots of people out of town, lots of people in town. So we're missing some of our regulars and are glad to see some faces that aren't always with us. You might notice that Alyssa's not here, and so she's actually still in town. Our kids are sick, so sadly she is missing. I get a little flustered without her, so we'll see how it goes today. So today we're going to be looking at this great news of the birth of the Son of God. The birth of the Son of God. Listen, these words are the message of good news for all people. So, Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." And then Luke chapter 24, starting verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" That's the word of God. May God use these words to fill us with joy and confidence as we reflect on and rest in the great Messiah. Egypt was one of the first ancient civilizations that became a world power. And the ruler of ancient Egypt was Pharaoh, and he made the claim that he was God. And so he was worshipped and obeyed and buried as a god. During that reign of the Egyptian Empire, there was a ruler east of Egypt in modern-day Iraq. His name was Gilgamesh. And he ruled over a powerful city-state that really took control of that region. And he was regarded as one-third human and two-thirds God. Many years later, as the Japanese Empire grew, they deified their emperor and worshipped him as a god. The same thing happened in China. The Chinese emperors were eventually elevated to the level of God and were worshipped and served that way. Around 700 BC, Romulus and Remus, the founders of Rome, were declared to be gods. And later on, many centuries later, when Rome became the world power, just before Jesus was born, many of the Roman emperors declared themselves to be God or the Son of God. Julius Caesar was known as the Divine Julius, and his successor, Caesar Augustus, was praised as the Son of the Gods. In fact, when Caesar Augustus was enthroned as emperor over the Roman Empire, it was written of him that he was sent to us and our descendants as Savior and as God manifest, and has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. A few centuries after that, on a different continent, the Natchez Indian tribe that centuries ago lived in present-day Mississippi, they claimed to be ruled by a great god king. The rulers of the Inca Indians in South America had very similar status to the pharaohs of Egypt had. Really, the list goes on and on. It was common, actually, for rulers to claim to be divine, and in so doing, they kept their citizens and slaves in somewhat willing service. But the rulers, rulers of empires weren't the only ones who made this claim. Josephus, a Jewish historian, mentions that there were others around the time of Jesus who made the claim that they were the Messiah sent from God, and they would gain a following for a time, and then that leader would be killed, and the movement would end. This is still true in our day. People claim to be sent from God or the Son of God. Just reflecting on the past 50 years, lots of people have made the claim that they are God or the Son of God or Jesus reincarnated. There was a man named Jim Jones who claimed not just to be God or just be Jesus, but he claimed to be God, Jesus, Gandhi, Buddha, and Lenin, all reincarnated into one person. And then in 1978, under his influence, more than 900 people drank poisonous Kool-Aid and took their lives under his influence. David Koresh, another leader of a cult called the Branch Davidians, he was the self-proclaimed savior. In 1993, he, along with 78 of his followers or prisoners, depending on how you look at it, they all died in that fire. How about this one? Marshall Applewhite and Bonnie Nettles, they were the founders of the Heaven's Gate cult. They claimed that they were higher beings who simply took control over these two middle-aged bodies in order to teach humanity about the truth. And they taught that the only way to escape Earth was to take their own lives, which would, at that moment, their souls would immediately be placed upon an aircraft that was trailing the Halley-Bopp comet. And so in 1997, as the Halley-Bopp approached the Earth, 38 people took their lives on one night. You know, the list is miles and miles long of people who claim to be God or sent by God or speak the words of God or are the Son of God. And it's nothing but evil. Well, we've read, actually, three times, of a time 2,000 years ago when an angel appeared to a young woman named Mary, a virgin, and told her that she would give birth to a son, Jesus, who would be called the Holy Son of God. And as Christians, we not only believe this to be true, but this is an essential feature of saving faith. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and really God Himself, God come in the flesh, in order for you to be saved. Well, as thinking Christians, and we need to be thinking Christians, we need to ask the question, why do we believe this man is the Son of God, and at the same time brand all others who've made this claim as ludicrous and evil? Why do we believe Jesus as opposed to all the others who've made this claim? Well, this actually is the very question that plagued the disciples after they watched Jesus be crucified and die and actually be buried. Have we believed a lie? Have we followed the wrong man? Is Jesus just another of these failed messiahs who claimed to be something great but then died? And you know, as Christians, sometimes this is a question that lingers in our hearts. How do we really know that Jesus was the real deal? How do we know we're not being scammed? How do we know he's not just another David Koresh? Well, Jesus, after he died and rose again, he appeared to a few of his disciples, and even as he appeared to them, the shock of that they see this risen Savior, they still needed to think this through, and on more than one occasion, the way Jesus helps them think this through to answer their doubts, he shows them how he fulfills all the law and all the prophets and all the Psalms. He points to the Old Testament to show how the Scriptures prophetically speak of Him. God, of course, knew that there were going to be imposters, lots of imposters who had claimed to be God of some form or the Son of God. And so, in order to set Jesus, the true Son of God, apart from all the imposters, he filled the Old Testament with prophecies that we can use to confidently identify the Son of God. What this tells us here, the way Jesus speaks to his disciples, this tells us that one of the greatest proofs that Jesus is the Son of God and God himself is the way the Old Testament speaks of him. And that's what Jesus uses to help his disciples dissolve their doubts about Christianity. This is how he helps us as thinking Christians dissolve our doubts about who he is and confirm his identity. I've mentioned before a man named Lee Strobel who set out to expose Jesus as the greatest fraud in history. And so he began to examine all the evidence, and he had good experience at this. He was an award-winning investigative reporter by trade and training with decades of experience, so he knew how to ask the right question and the hard question. And he knew what evidence looked like. Well, he spent a lot of time in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he was surprised and really shocked by the number of prophecies and how they could all actually come true in just one man. And eventually, as he continued to study all the evidence, he was convinced that Jesus really was the Son of God. God worked in his heart, and he believed. In his second book, The Case for Faith, his most famous book is called The Case for Christ. He wrote The Case for Faith, and he wrote this. He said, "These Old Testament prophecies created a fingerprint that only the true Messiah could fit. This gave Israel a way to objectively rule out imposters and validate the credentials of the authentic Messiah. Against astronomical odds, Jesus, and only Jesus, throughout history, matched this prophetic fingerprint, which confirms Jesus' identity to an incredible degree of certainty." End quote. One of the greatest proofs and pillars of the authenticity of Jesus was that he wasn't starting anything new. He was fulfilling something very old. Jesus is God in the flesh who fulfills all the law, the prophets, the Psalms, which goes to show that he truly is the Son of God and God himself. And so when you come to those times in your life when your doubts seem to grow or linger about who Jesus really is, remember that only he has the fingerprint of the Son of God displayed for us again and again throughout the Scriptures. And as you reflect on that, the Holy Spirit will confirm to you again and again that he is the only Son of God. You can confidently put your trust in him. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go through 13 prophecies. There are, by the way, over 350 prophecies. You could argue that there's quite a few more than 350 prophecies that Jesus fulfills. Of these 350 prophecies, we'll only focus on 13 of maybe the most well-known prophecies. And even if we only had these 13, that would provide for us an unmistakable fingerprint that we could use to unmistakably identify the Messiah. 13 prophecies. So, prophecy number one, a particular lineage. The Messiah had to have a particular lineage. The first ever prophecy of the Messiah was all the way back in the Garden of Eden, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, would come and crush the head of Satan. This is simply suggesting that this Messiah will not just be God or an angel, but he'll be human, the son of Eve, and he'll crush Satan. So that narrows it down to all the men in the world. But then God narrows it down even more, thankfully. He tells Abraham essentially preaches the gospel to Abraham, saying in Genesis 22:18, in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then this Savior would come through Abraham's son Isaac and his son Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, the most famous of which was Joseph. But the Savior wouldn't come through Joseph. He would come through Judah. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So the Savior, the Messiah, would come from the line of Judah and be a ruler. Then, from the line of Judah comes David, the great king of Israel, and to him God promises, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this narrows it down, that this will be a man who is descended from King David, and he'll be a greater king, and he'll reign forever. So at the beginning of Luke, chapter 2, we're told that because of this census taken of the Roman Empire, everyone was to return to their hometown. And we're told that Mary and Joseph returned to Bethlehem because they were of the lineage of David. And then along with that story, we have Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, where there's extensive genealogy given of Jesus to show that his ancestry follows the line of David and Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and Eve. These aren't just boring ancestries. They're validation markers that Jesus fulfills, showing that he is the promised Messiah. Prophecy number 2, a unique conception. A unique conception. The prophet Isaiah, who prophesied in Israel some 750 years before Jesus was born, he prophesied in Isaiah, that famous prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here, this prophecy contains a very specific identifying mark. The Savior will be born of a virgin. A virgin will conceive, which is, of course, impossible. And at the same time, another distinguishing feature of this man is that he would be God, because his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, we read at the beginning of the worship service that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, said that you would bear a son. She says, how? For I'm a virgin. And he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and he will be born the Holy Son of God. The Messiah would have a unique conception in the womb in the virgin. Prophecy number 3, a definite birthplace. There are other descendants of David who have made the claim that maybe they were conceived in the womb of a virgin. Because, of course, really anyone can lie about their virginity. And all the skeptics of Christianity simply say that Mary lied. So let's keep adding to the prophecies. The nice thing about hundreds of prophecies is that it doesn't just hang on one single prophecy. So added to specific lineage and a unique conception, there's a definite birthplace, Bethlehem. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, but prophesied in Judah around 700 B.C., and he spoke the words of God from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. The Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. And so again, going back to the story there in Luke, Joseph and Mary head down to Bethlehem for this census, and she gives birth to Jesus. It was widely believed that this prophecy from Micah referenced the Messiah. And so when the wise men came from the east to worship him, they said, where's the one who's to be king, the one born king? And the Jewish leader said, well, the prophecy says that he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, so I guess in Bethlehem. So they went to Bethlehem, and that's where they found him. And they worshiped him. The Messiah must be born in Bethlehem, a definite birthplace. Prophecy number 4. He takes an uncommon trip, an uncommon trip. Hearing from the wise men that there was one who was born to be king, Herod, the Roman ruler in that area, wanted to eliminate any rivals. So although he didn't know which boy this was, he knew that he was born in Bethlehem, and so He ordered that all the boys, 2 years old and younger, be slaughtered in Bethlehem. But before that happened, Joseph was warned by an angel in a dream to flee because Herod seeks his life. And so they fled to Egypt for a time until Herod died. When he died, the angel told Joseph that it was safe to return. And so they returned to the land of Israel. It would be uncommon for any Jew to leave the promised land and to live for a time in Egypt. But that's what Joseph and Mary did. In Hosea, it's prophesied. Hosea prophesied around the same time as Isaiah. Hosea and Isaiah, about 750 years before Jesus. And he wrote down the words of God, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The Gospel of Matthew interprets this somewhat of a riddle of a prophecy and shows that Jesus fulfills this prophecy. Out of Egypt, I called my son. He took this uncommon trip. So here, just after four prophecies, we have the pool of possibilities are extremely limited. But we keep going. Prophecy number five, a different hometown. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he had a different hometown. When Joseph and Mary returned with Jesus from Egypt, they didn't go back to Bethlehem. They returned home to Nazareth, which is where they were originally from. Nazareth is up in the region of Galilee. So he was born in Bethlehem, but his hometown was in Nazareth. And Matthew again points out in chapter 2, verse 23, that the prophets spoke of the Messiah being a Nazarene. Now this is perhaps the most debated popular prophecy of Jesus. Matthew quotes quite often from the Old Testament and refers to a specific prophet most of the time, all the time, except here. And here he uses the general term prophets, plural. The truth is we don't have any specific prophecy of the Messiah that would be that he would live in Nazareth. But Nazareth indicates two things for us, both of which are spoken of repeatedly in the prophets. First, we're told that Nazarenes were nobodies. Even Nathanael, who later becomes a disciple of Jesus in John chapter 1, he says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? There's nothing good there." And there are plenty of prophecies that refer to Jesus as being a nobody. He wasn't a political figure or religious leader. He didn't grow up in the heart of Judaism there in Jerusalem. He was a nobody, on the outskirts, like a Nazarene. Second, we do find the prophecy that he would have the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. In Isaiah 9, it says that in the future, he would honor Galilee, and the people there would see a great light. So he'd be a nobody shining his light in Galilee, and a nobody in Galilee is a Nazarene. It's pretty unique to be born in Bethlehem, but to be raised in Galilee, Nazareth, as a nobody. He had a different hometown. Prophecy number six, a faithful forerunner. The Messiah would have a faithful forerunner. It says in Isaiah 40, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Well, John the Baptist was that voice in the wilderness that everyone came to hear and be baptized, preparing the way for them to receive the Lord. Prophecy number seven, a miraculous ministry. The eyes of the blind would be opened. This is a prophecy from Isaiah 35. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." There was a time when John the Baptist was beginning to doubt whether Jesus was the coming Messiah because it wasn't working out the way he anticipated it would. And so he sent one of his disciples to Jesus, asking him, "Are you the one, or are we supposed to expect someone else?" And Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." He was quoting this passage from Isaiah, pointing to the miraculous ministry that he had as evidence of the fact that he is the Messiah. Prophecy number eight, a peaceful entrance. A peaceful entrance. Zechariah prophesied about 500 years before Jesus was born, and God spoke through him, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, on the Sunday before Jesus was crucified, on that Sunday he rode into Jerusalem on not just a donkey, but the foal of a donkey. And it says that he did this to fulfill what Zechariah had spoken. Now it's true that someone, in order to try to fulfill this prophecy, could, you know, find a colt, a foal, and try to come into Jerusalem to fulfill it, but that sounds possible unless you realize what it takes to ride a foal and what it takes to train a foal to ride on. It's difficult to ride on a foal. Some would say impossible to ride on a foal if it's never been ridden before. But here Jesus does so, demonstrating his power over the animal as well as fulfilling this prophecy. And his entrance on this donkey indicated peace. And he came in peace, not war. A warrior king comes in on a stallion, ready to fight. Jesus came on a foal, symbolizing peace. So the Messiah would have a peaceful entrance. Number 9, the betrayal price. The Messiah would be betrayed for a very specific price, 30 pieces of silver. Again, in Zechariah, he records a story in chapter 11. Zechariah is paid 30 pieces of silver, and then the Lord tells him to take that silver and go throw it in the house of the Lord. So he went and threw it in the house of the Lord, in the temple. Well, that story is prophetic of what Judas would do. He was paid 30 pieces of silver by the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, to betray Jesus. And he does so. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. But after he does so, he feels remorse over it. And he goes to the temple and he throws those 30 pieces of silver back into the temple. The Messiah would be betrayed by a very specific betrayal price, which would be thrown back into the temple. Prophecy number 10, unlikely wounds. The Messiah would have unlikely wounds. In Psalm 22, which was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus came, the whole psalm speaks of the Savior. They're the words of Jesus. But specifically in verse 16, it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Having your hands and feet pierced back then didn't make sense at that day and time. That wasn't something that happened in ancient Israel. Crucifixion wasn't even an idea at that point, but it says that his hands and feet would be pierced to speak prophetically of the way Jesus would die or be wounded. Well, 1,000 years after that prophecy, Rome becomes the world power, and they are the first to use crucifixion as the common method of execution. So Jesus was nailed to the cross, and his hands and his feet were pierced. A staggeringly specific prophecy fulfilled by Jesus at his crucifixion. Prophecy number 11. Unexpectedly intact. The Messiah would be unexpectedly intact. Psalm 34, verse 20, speaks prophetically of the Messiah, saying that not a bone would be broken. It was common back then for the legs of those who were crucified to have broken legs by the time they died. The way you die on the cross is by suffocation. The way you hang on the cross, you just can't breathe. And the way you breathe is you push yourself up with your legs, as excruciating as that would be to gasp for a breath, and then you'd hang again on the weight of your body on your arms. And so if the Romans wanted to speed up the process of dying, they would come and break the legs of those hanging on the cross. Well, when they came to Jesus to break his legs, they realized, they see that he had already died, and so they pierced his side, and out comes blood and water, indicating obvious, clear death. And that's another prophecy I'm not mentioning, well, maybe mentioning in passing. But his legs were not broken. He was already dead. The other two who were crucified with him, they had broken legs because the Romans broke them. When the Passover was celebrated, they were not to break any of the bones of the lamb that was slaughtered. That was prophetic of Jesus being the Passover lamb, not having any bones broken. He was unexpectedly intact. Prophecy number 12, casting lots for clothes. The Messiah's clothes would be divided up by casting lots. Again, in Psalm 22, it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Staggeringly specific. As Jesus hung on the cross, the soldiers who had just crucified him divided up his clothes, cast lots for his garments. They didn't want to tear that main outer garment, so they cast lots for it. And then the last prophecy I'll mention, prophecy number 13, the undeniable resurrection. I don't have time now to go through the proofs of the undeniability of the resurrection. We'll save that for another time. But he rose. And this shouldn't have come as a shock, because this is, Jesus says, what was supposed to happen to the Messiah. That he'd be betrayed and killed and then rise again. Psalm 16 says that God would not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let his Holy One see decay. Jesus died and he was buried, but his body didn't decay because God didn't abandon him. He was raised from the dead. So a very quick look at 13 of the 350, 400-ish prophecies of Jesus. Jesus said that all the law and the prophets speak of him. They form this fingerprint that only the true Messiah could match. There are lots of imposters out there. From Pharaoh to Bonnie Nettles, and there's going to be more to come yet. And they might be able to fake a few of these prophecies, and many have, but there is no way, no chance that they could fake 13 of them, let alone 350 of them. The evidence is absolutely overwhelming. Jesus is validated, his identification, his identity confirmed by the fulfilling of Old Testament prophecy. And this is exactly why he speaks to his disciples when they're doubting, when they're wondering what are they supposed to believe. Maybe they followed the wrong guy. He points them to the Old Testament. And he says, look, you see my fingerprint here. This can't be manufactured or faked. You know, one of the common objections to the fulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament is that Jesus just sort of coincidentally fulfilled the prophecies and then realized he fulfilled them, took advantage of the situation, claimed to be the Christ. Well, how easily could a human coincidentally fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament? Well, someone did the math on this, calculated it up. One man picked 8 prophecies of the Messiah. 8 prophecies found in the Old Testament, not 13, not 350, just 8. And the probability was so minute. It was 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's 17 zeros. And then if you calculate the possibility of fulfilling 50 of these prophecies, the odds are astronomical. Absolutely impossible. And then get that number up to 350. Not a chance that anyone could accidentally fulfill the Old Testament prophecy like Jesus. And to say such a thing is simply to ignore the laws of math and probability, to deny reality. Let the Old Testament fingerprint of the Messiah dissolve your doubts. He's not an imposter. He's not a liar. You're not following the wrong guy. He's the Son of God, sent to save us from our sins. The evidence means that Jesus really is God who lived among us, who died on the cross to save us, who rose again in victory. And you can't just, you know, assent to him rationally, but you have to believe him in your heart, that he's the Messiah, that he's not just the Messiah, but he's your Messiah. And you learn to confidently rest in him. There was a man named Louis Lapides who grew up in a Jewish home where he became at least somewhat familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, going to training for his bar mitzvah and going to synagogue with his family. His parents, he said, were nominally Jewish, but they went enough that he was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But he considered that God to be very distant and irrelevant. And so he grew up exploring other religions and eventually came to the conclusion through Buddhism and all these, this collection of beliefs, he came to the conclusion that we're all essentially our own gods. We make our own realities. And someone on the street challenged that belief and spoke to him about Jesus. And he said to him, "Well, I can't believe in Jesus. I'm Jewish." And the man said, "Oh, well, have you read the prophecies of the Messiah then?" And he said, "Prophecies? What are you talking about?" And he said, this man who was talking to him started to quote the Old Testament scriptures to him. And Lewis thought to himself, "These are my Jewish scriptures he's quoting. How could Jesus be in there?" And the man gave him a Bible. And Lewis began to read and read and read, and he began to see Jesus in the Old Testament. He was introduced to the Messiah through the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he became to behold the true identity of Jesus. And as he came to realize this, he saw his own brokenness and his own lostness. He made a mess of his life. God opened his heart. He put his trust in this Savior. Not just with his mind, but with his heart, he came to know Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. To be a Christian, you cannot, must not turn your mind off like so many people think, but rather turn your mind on. Examine the evidence, think rationally, and as God opens your eyes to see, you'll see the Savior in all his glory. You'll come to know him as your Savior. And you'll confidently learn to rest in him in the midst of a world of liars and imposters. We do believe in Jesus, the Holy Son of God, who came in the flesh to save us, lost sinners. You can confidently rest in him. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for sending your Son to become human and to be our Savior. And we thank you that you have given us such evidence confirming his identity in a world of imposters and liars. We ask you that you would work in our hearts, continue to work in our hearts. Don't let the doubts grow there. Don't let us be controlled by fear. But let us look at the clear fingerprints that are all throughout the Scriptures. And let that fill us with confidence and faith so that we learn to rest in you more and more and more each day. We ask this in the name of our Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.